Father, we come to you, depending on you, Lord, depending on your work in our lives, and ask, Father, that you would use your word to sharpen our minds, that we might understand you more fully. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing the journey. We're in chapter 35 of Genesis, and I'll take... Forgot how many verses are here. So there's 29 verses, three volunteers. Thank you, Stephen. Okay. 10? 29 divided by 3, rounded up. There we go.
Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Asher. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob that were born to him in Abiram. Then Jacob Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So
Thank you. So, it's interesting in this chapter that he said from Paddan Aram. Remember that that's where Jacob went to, that's where Jacob came out of. And even though in the flow of the text we would say that we kind of know where we came from, but yet this chapter points us back to the origin or back to that place, Paddan Aram, which is up at the top of the Fertile Crescent, and you can see that in the upper map. We're picking it up. We're going to be picking it up right here in Shechem, and then we're going to be coming down south of Jerusalem, and that's where Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you know, mindful of, or reminiscent of Micah 5:2, and the prophecy of the Christ child coming. So that's where we are. We've crossed the Jordan. We're on the west side of the Jordan, and we're at Bethel, and or we're going to Bethel. Bethel is about 17 miles south southwest of where Shechem is and was. The region, because of what has gone on, is not aligned with Jacob. They're aligned against Jacob. You know, Simeon and Levi have brought ill repute on Jacob's family by deceitfully killing the people there, and now that knowledge gets out. But it's interesting that it's also with the fear of the Lord goes into the people of the land. And we're reminded that God holds the hearts of people in his hand. He directs the king's heart like he does a water course. So then, even in the midst of loss, even in the midst of potential death, that God is with us, God encourages us. Psalm 23, right? I mean, this is the language here is reminiscent of that. So even in the midst of the shadow of the valley of death, that you are with me. And we can trust his presence with us in spite of the fact that there's a fear that these other nations are going to end up invading or doing away with Jacob. Jacob doesn't necessarily know that. I mean, he knows through faith that God is with him. He doesn't know specifically that God has put the fear of Jacob, the fear of God, in the people's hearts to be able to keep them away. And God refreshes Jacob. He comes to Jacob one more time. He gives him his word. He gives him the encouragement of the promises of God that are being refreshed. As we have studied, we know that those promises of God for the land and for offspring, he's given to Jacob. He's given to all of the to Abraham. He's given it to Isaac. And he continues to refresh that and give that to Jacob. This is obviously going to be an encouragement to Jacob to remind him to continue in in the faith. So we're going back to Bethel. Bethel, we'll remember, was the place that he escaped to. That's what the text says, that when Jacob went away from Esau, when he fled Esau, then he ended up going to Bethel. And there he ended up seeing God. He erected an altar. And that memorial to remind him, to remind his offspring, that God is real, that God keeps his covenant promises. And so Bethel, meaning the house of God, El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And so this will be a reminder, and again another encouragement for Jacob to be able to go back to Bethel. So Bethel is right kind of a third of the way down that left-hand line. If you take the northern end of the Dead Sea and go northwest, that's where Bethel is. Okay, it is about 1,000 feet higher than Shechem. Remember, the Psalms talk about the Psalms of Ascent. Talk about 120 through 134, the Psalms of Ascent that they would sing as they're going up to Jerusalem. That they're Psalms of Ascent because we're singing them as we're going up. There's a similar topography that's going on when he ends up leaving Shechem with his family and goes up to Bethel. And God has sustained Jacob in the past. God is going to continue to sustain him. He's got his presence with Jacob and that reminder through his word. And so, and we also have a very tangible fulfillment of the promises of God. God said, you know, you're going to come back. I'm going to bring you back to this place. And now he's sending him back to the place that he sent him, that he went out from Bethel. So we have here a fulfillment of the promise of God. Okay. There's a problem, though. God has told him to go to Bethel. Bethel reminds him of that godly heritage. And yet, what's inside of the camp, what's inside of his family is syncretism. Syncretism of combining the worship of God, that monotheism that he's been instructed in by his father and his mother, that he has allowed to digress, to get diluted in the pagan worship of the nations around him. And he's practicing this, you know, kind of one from column A, two from column B. My dad said, I like my own religion. I like a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Muslim. I, you know, because I've been all over the world. That's what he used to tell me. Except that Christianity kind of stands and falls as a system rather than it being separate. You know, this isn't a Chinese menu, and unlike the bumper sticker says, we don't coexist, because the worldview implications and claims of each one of the world's religions actually are antithetical to the other religions that are out there. No, God is calling him back. As he's calling him back to Bethel, he's also calling him to pure worship, worship of the of that monotheistic God of Yahweh. But it was Rachel that kept the household gods, and that there's that familiarity that goes with the household gods. There's that kind of I'm leaving my family's house, but I'm going to take something with me. That reminds me of them, but there's also the syncretism or the amalgamated worship that goes with that, and that's going to infect the worship of that whole clan. So it's possible that Jacob either doesn't know about the origin of this, you know, coming from Rachel, or it's possible that he's just lazy about getting rid of, you know, I know I need to get rid of these the household gods. I really don't want to call out my wife, but here's what, this is just a great statement. I'm going to rely on Calvin, Rachel as a patroness of idolatry. Why the harsh language? Why that kind of, you know, singling Rachel out? I think because that, you know, when we talk about the worship of God, we're not talking about something that's light. We're not talking about something that is that add-on. It isn't, you know, this is important. It's central to who we are as God's people. And so that to have that label put on Rachel, and for us to see that, I think is a helpful is a helpful call out, is a helpful kind of label to say, this is important. This is important enough to use very strong language. And we'll go with that. So what does Jacob do? Jacob says it's time to clean house. It's time for us to put away the foreign gods. In a sense, this represents a repentance and a renewal as we're going forward, so that we're putting away the foreign gods. We're going to worship Yahweh. And he buries the objects of pagan worship. He collects them up. He has everybody give their idols and their pagan objects of worship to him, and then he ends up burying it. This possibly is one of those other trees that is very familiar to him. So, but here's a question. Calvin asks a question. Why doesn't he burn them? You know, when you go into the law later on, if you have objects of worship, then you're to burn them. You're supposed to get rid of them so that they're destroyed, so that you have that very vivid picture of this is what we do with foreign gods. We destroy them. We don't bury them in the ground for, perhaps later on, you know, dig it up and resurrect those pagan gods and the pagan worship. No, let's burn them. And so the encouragement then to us is to, and this is, again, this is Calvin, and this is Calvin's translation, you know, from the French and the Latin into English, but let us get rid of our foreign gods, the gods of carnal security. That was written 500 years ago. The gods of carnal security are even more present and more ubiquitous now, so that they're all over the place. And this is what we swim in, the water that we swim in, the air that we breathe. For us not to acknowledge that there is an automatic syncretism that goes in as part of being this culture, a part of this culture, and that kind of drumbeat that continues, that, you know, sucks us in. For us not to acknowledge that is not to acknowledge the influence of foreign gods. And so we go before God. We repent of that, of worshiping idols, of trusting in the idols of this world, and get rid of the foreign gods. He says we're going to purify ourselves and we're going to change our garments. So that the thought goes back to the whole sackcloth and ashes, you know, that a sign of grief, a sign of mourning, and even including the ashes, which would point to that destruction that I was talking about a moment ago. With clothing goes some sort of representation. When we change our clothing, we're also communicating to ourselves about what we're, you know, why do we change our clothing? A king has royal garments. The academy has a uniform when they come to school to remind the students that this isn't just, you know, going out and playing video games or out in the backyard. No, we're setting aside something. So then there's something physical, you know. With this physical representation also goes a change in our minds. So that's what Jacob is calling his family to change their garments and purify themselves in the process. So it is that sign as we change, as we get rid of our old clothing, that there's a confession, a sign of penitence before God. So far, how we doing? Are there any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Yeah. And it's possible that him referencing Padanaram is that, you know, distancing yourself from your previous country and from the family that is up there. We know that they, Nahor, Terah, worshipped foreign gods. So we've covered that. Yes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we see that symbolically through leaven. Yes. Oh, yeah. Excellent. I'm sure that's part of the question that this part of the chapter brings up. And yet, you know, I mean, it's possible to kind of jump into their culture and say he's worried about whether the crops are going to produce. He's worried about Esau. He's worried about, I'm supposed to be going back to the promised land. On his task list, you know, he's covering these here, and this one, I know I need to get to it, but I'm not able to get to it. I can't justify Jacob, but I can say that with the authority of Scripture, that that's part of where we are right now. And as we're going, you know, as we're moving down, as we're continuing to travel, as we're continuing to sojourn, that God is in the process of training even Jacob as the leader of the clan. Maybe he needed to see some of the effects of that laziness, slothfulness, not doing the investigation that he needed to do. Yeah. Jesse? Other than to say that they're associated with, you know, we didn't see that theme in Exodus, but there's some sort of objects of worship, associated with worship, something like that. Maybe a precursor to that. So he built an altar, probably the same altar, added a few more stones, and we've got now the new and improved altar. Thank you. So the accusation at this point comes against Jacob, just like we've talked about before, about altars. That altars, physical, have the, you know, they have that physicality to them, and it's very easy for us to transition to looking at and worshiping objects rather than worshiping the God who has commanded that. Okay, here's Calvin's defense of Jacob. At this point, he says he did what he was commanded to do. He didn't do anything else. He didn't go above and beyond. He didn't put, you know, beautiful, ornate, you know, starting to carve, starting to apply sinful hands to some sort of improvement, so to speak, of the altar there. So, and he's going to call this the humility of faith, that he went to the limit that he was supposed to, and that's where he stopped. He didn't go above and beyond. And we can accuse him possibly of having these altars as objects of worship. That will happen in the history of Israel later on. But for right now, this is what God told him to do. He did what God told him to do. He didn't improve on that, exercised that humility of faith in doing what he's supposed to do. These are terms that stammering and simplicity that Calvin will use other places, that even in other ways that, you know, with stammering lips, as we praise God, we're not praying with pure hearts, with pure voices, but it is that it's that heart attitude that God loves. It is the intent of the heart that God looks on. God looks on, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. He understands our stammering or our incomplete lack of faith, even the simplicity of our faith, and not going above and beyond that, so that we have a God who's on our side. And so here we have El Bethel, the God of the house of God, and identifying that. Okay, Deborah is a servant to his father's house. At some point in this journey, there it seems like what happened was Deborah went over and came over to Jacob. And so then Deborah's going to represent longevity, history, connection with the past, and she ends up passing away. It's very interesting because we don't have a lot of the servants that are mentioned in the biblical narrative, but Deborah happens to be one of those, and one that would have had a long history with Jacob. She's probably somewhere around 170 years old at this point, and when she ends up dying, so you can see that longevity just in terms of years. So God renames Jacob Israel. That means, as we've covered before, God prevails. God prevails in the struggle. God gave him that title back when he wrestled with God. And in your struggling, that God is going to prevail in that struggle. So the title that the Bible uses at this particular point is El Shaddai. El Shaddai is, the translation here is God Almighty, God All-Sufficient. The word here, El Shaddai, is connected back linguistically to the breast. And so then there's this nurturing aspect of of this title of God, El Shaddai, that would be warm, God providing the provision from God, and that God is all-sufficient. He is almighty. That's a great translation. He is also all-sufficient for our needs. And there's that, you know, more personal connection here. through God's strength, Jacob prevails. And that is his new title. That's going to also be through metonymy. Israel represents the nation that that title is. We're going to see it's the nation of Israel, and it goes back to this point right here. Okay. You also have again the promise of land and offspring. God reiterating that. God showing the fulfillment of that promise. The promises of God given to the people of God. And we have now the reiterating of that promise again. Okay, we're going up to Ephrath, up to Bethlehem, south, just south of Jerusalem. And in that journey, then things end up happening. God went with him. Very interesting use of terms. Because here's the point, God is omnipresent. You know, what does this mean when the Bible says that God went with him, that there's some sort of traveling with him? Well, I mean, in one sense, we can say wherever I am, that's where God is. But this is that anthropomorphism, God using our language, God coming down to our level and communicating to us in our terms, in our language, so that we understand that there is a special closeness that would go with that particular statement that God went with him. Okay, so he's had trials. He's had lots of trials, and he's got that limp to remind him of one of those trials. And we've got lots of trials awaiting him. A big one coming up right now, and in the loss of his wife. But again, God is with him in the midst of trials, and carrying him through those trials, and continuing to be with him. Great reminder to us, you know, we're not called out of this world, we're called in this world. And that there's going to be trials, tribulations, there's going to be afflictions. And yet we have the promise that God is with us. So in the midst of that. Rachel dies in hard labor, and she gives birth. The Lord often deprives the faithful of his own gifts to correct their perverse abuse of them to promote their salvation. Very good quote from Calvin that to remind us of those afflictions and the context of the Christian life inside of a life of struggle and yet God's presence with us. And some of these, dare I say, all of the conflicts and bad things, so-called, that are in a Christian's life, God uses for our good and for his glory. So there's not one of those that's not helping us in some way, directing us in another way, and ultimately bringing glory to God through our sanctification in this world. Rachel is about 105. We remember that Rebecca was about 90, and 90, 91 when she ended up having the twins. So here we have Rachel being even older. All of the other wives are much past their childbearing ages, and so then it's possible that connection, old age. I don't even know is it in the 60s? Somebody recently has had a birth, a woman in her 60s, but that's not 105. That's really old, even in biblical terms. So that's certainly connected here in the text with her hard labor. She dies. He ends up, Jacob buries his wife in a tomb, showing the physical demonstration of the hope in the resurrection, that this isn't just, in the culture, worm food. This isn't just a passing away and we're gone and that's it, dust to dust. But shows a permanence and a hope in the resurrection. As her soul is departing, is the way the text puts it, she names her son, who's being born, Ben-Oni, son of sorrow. And again, Calvin says this is ingratitude on Rachel's part, that she's been able to participate in the promises of God and to be able to have the offspring that she does. But we end up having Benjamin. That means son of my right hand. Jacob comes in and corrects his wife and says this is the name that we will give to our youngest son. So, okay, and then we have the story of Reuben. To give a little bit of context, he's probably somewhere around 30 years old. We know from our own culture what happens to guys that are in that are 30 years old and the condition that they're in. And because of the fear that God has put in the nations that are around Jacob and his family, then there's like outside of the tribe, there's not going to be any hope of marriage. And that isn't something that's allowed anyways. There's probably servants that are inside of the house. We don't know how many. It's not like Abraham, who had, you know, at a heartbeat had 318 crack troops that he could go to war with. Jacob's family is not that big, but he had to have some servants, part of the extended family that paraded all of the animals before Esau. But there's less women out there to be able to marry. It's also possible, it's not beyond the pale to say that with Rachel dying, that there's basically a power vacuum. We go back to that competition that went on between the wives, and that now you've got Bilhah saying, I can make a move for the prime position, the number one wife position, and trying to fill in the gap there, and then being frustrated in that. So then there's a pull from Reuben's side. There's possibly a pull from Bilhah's side, and so we end up having the adulterous relationship. And as a result of that, then he ends up having the birthright taken away from him. In the pronouncement of the blessings later on, we'll see that. But great point, God allows disgrace to happen to his people. And Reuben ends up being, in this process, ends up being disgraced by his lack of self-control. So there are consequences for our actions, even though God is the one who has allowed that. The 12 sons are listed, and we have then, you know, kind of a compilation of the whole family here. That again will show the fulfillment of God, the promises of God. But we also acknowledge in the midst of that there's two murderers and one adulterer in the offspring. That also is an important lesson for any Christian family. Sinners come from sinners. So, okay. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Jesse. Did he? Mad at Dad. That's not... That speculation is not beyond the pale either. So that's possible. We know that Simeon and Levi took action because of the lack of leadership that they saw in their father. We saw that at the end of the last chapter. So yeah, that's... And it was all of the sons that came in from the field when they heard about it, and they were indignant. They're like upset. How come you didn't do something? Yeah. Other thoughts? Okay, let's pray. Father, we know that you are with us. Your word is true, and it has demonstrated that fact over and over again. In the fact that you have chosen a people for yourself, that you continue to be with your people in spite of our sins, O Lord. You hold us close in Christ, and we ask, Father, Father, that as we enter our time of worship, Father, that we might meditate, think about, really be impressed by the fact that you sent your Son into this world to die for sinners. Help us, Lord, to look to you, to look with the eyes of faith, Lord. Increase our faith. Prepare us for the preached word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.